Thank you, Bernie. Father, we just want to lift up Bernie and Jennifer and their children to you. Maya and Ariel and Sienna and Davin. Lord, when we see them, we would like to just keep them here with us. But the eyes of faith remind us we don't take care of them. You do. And you do take care of them, and you're using them for your glory. And we thank you for that. I pray that you'll keep your hedge about this wonderful family. Lord, I pray that Bernie and Jennifer would walk humbly in your wisdom and live for your glory. And as Bernie said, your word is the word of a king. Lord, that your word would always dwell in them richly. And each one of those children would have that vision of your greatness. Each one of them, Lord, you would protect their hearts. And Lord, you would present them in glory before your presence on that day in eternal joy. We thank you for our beautiful brothers and sisters, this wonderful family. We entrust them into your hands. And Lord, keep us praying for them as you use them for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And before we begin, LaVon Wade has Carol Harm. Carol Harm is not here this morning, but LaVon has her paperwork for the Angel Tree Project. So if you have any questions anything you need to, you would want to address Carol with, LaVon has all that information. Please see her. Luke chapter 2. I got to jot down one last little note that I thought of while we were singing that I should have put on here. So, Luke chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 20. What we're going to be looking at this morning, though, actually will be verses 8 through 14. But we'll go ahead and read the whole from verse 1 through verse 20 just to set the context and set the scene. And God willing, a Tuesday night, we'll be looking at the birth of our Lord. But I ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your glory that you reveal in your word. We ask you to bless your word to our hearts, to bless this time as we worship you through the study of your word. We pray, Lord, for the children and their classes and the youth group, that you would minister to them, and the things they learn would be mixed with faith as you lead us in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And so in verse 8, we read that there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock at night. Jesus has just been born in Bethlehem to a teenage peasant girl. And you already see, being in very nature God, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And you see how God condescends to reach out to people. He chose a poor peasant girl, a teenage girl, to bring his son into the world. And now we read of these shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And God chooses them to be the first ones to receive the announcement that his son has come into the world. It's a glorious thing. The scripture tells us that shepherds were, the scripture doesn't necessarily say that, but scholars tell us that shepherds were pretty much despised in those days. They didn't get to synagogue like they should. Their job kept them from obeying the ceremonial law. They traveled a lot, and they were pretty much regarded as thieves, as robbers by people. And they were not highly regarded in that time. It's interesting because God calls himself a shepherd. The 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is our shepherd." The scripture says Jesus is the great shepherd. God has no problem calling himself a shepherd. And even as you see him condescending to bring his son into the world through this peasant girl, he chooses to reach out to these shepherds and give them the announcement, and they go on and carry the announcement themselves. It says they were out in the field. The hills around Bethlehem, and it's said that very likely they were tending the animals that would be used for sacrifice in the temple. And the fact that they were in the fields doesn't necessarily mean that it was in the summertime. It could well have been in winter. The animals were kept out in the open fields year-round. So it could very well have been perhaps even December 25th. We don't know when the Lord was born. But they're out in the fields at night watching their flocks, no doubt rotating to keep an eye on them so that robbers or predatory animals wouldn't come and take away some of the flocks. They're out at night, and I don't know whether it was a starry sky or not, but if it was a starry sky, a beautiful starry sky, the brightness of those stars was nothing compared to the brightness of what takes place here. In verse 9, we're told that, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." It says an angel of the Lord came and stood before them. Angels, those heavenly beings, these magnificent creatures the scripture tells us about, who are a higher order of being than we are. Very powerful, magnificent beings. This angel stands before them, and then it says the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. This is the Shekinah glory of God. This bright light that signifies the active presence of Almighty God among people, his Shekinah glory. And you notice that it doesn't say the glory of the angel shone around them. It was the glory of the Lord that shone around them. In the book of Exodus, when they're learning about the, when they're building the tabernacle, God had them build this big giant tent that would be a meeting place where God would meet with Israel. They would worship him there. And he prescribed how he wanted the tent built. He prescribed an altar where sacrifices were to be placed on, an altar for incense, all kinds of furnishings. He described, he told them how he wanted the garments for the priests to be made. And the scripture says in Exodus 40, Israel built the tabernacle. They built everything the way God had said to do it. And it says that Moses finished the work that God had given him. And after that, it says that a cloud overshadowed the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled this tabernacle. And it says, as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses wasn't even able to go in there. He couldn't even get in there because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and it was so bright. And yet, even that is not the full effulgence of the glory of God, nor is it here in this incident with these shepherds. You remember in Exodus 33, when Moses told God to please show me your glory, and God said, Moses, you can't see my face and live. No man can look upon me. No man can see the fullness of my glory and live. What I'll do, though, I'll place you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll cause my glory to pass you by, and you can see my back, but you can't look on my glory, Moses. No one can look upon my glory and live. And so he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, you remember, and he covered Moses' face as his glory passed by, and Moses got to see the hind parts of God, the back part of the glory of God. And then you see how, and when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was radiating. Having been in the presence of God, his face was shining, and it scared the Israelites. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it reminds us that glory was fading away because it was not intrinsic to Moses. Moses didn't have it. This was being in the presence of God, and just seeing the back part of the glory of God caused Moses to shine, his face to shine temporarily. But it was God's glory. And I noticed even in the book of Revelation, when you see angels coming down out of heaven, and it says the glory of the angels, it was very bright. Their glory was bright. They radiated light. It says this was after they came out of heaven. I think it's the same thing with the angels. They're just reflecting the glory of God, having been in his presence. And that's what's causing them to shine. Because even the angels don't have intrinsic glory of their own. They're shining forth the glory of God, having been in his presence. But then when you look at the baby in the manger, when he grows up later, as a man, he takes his disciples up on a mountain, and he's transfigured before them. And you see this cloud, and you see this bright light, bright like the sun. But we don't read anything of him having come from the presence of God the Father, because that's his own intrinsic glory shining forth. The very Son of God himself is, Hebrews chapter 1:3 says, he is the express image of his person. He's the glory of the Father, the Son of God himself. And so the apostles say, John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God has his own glory, but veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He veiled his glory. He showed them at that one time, became a baby in a manger. But to announce this, it's the very Shekinah glory of God himself that surrounds them. And this angel comes and announces the Son of God coming into the world. And so in verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So this angel appears to them. The glory of the Lord shines around them, and obviously, no wonder they're greatly afraid. And the angel says, don't be afraid. No, there's been born in the city of David, right over here in Bethlehem, a Savior. We're reminded of Matthew chapter 1, where he says, you will call his name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation, for he will save his people from what? From their sins. He'll save his people from their sins. Our only problem with God is our sin. The only thing that separates us from him is our sin. Jesus came to save us from our sins, from the consequences of them, from the power of them, ultimately from their very presence in our lives when he presents us in glory. So a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised deliverer that God has been saying, the one who's going to crush Satan's head, who will have his heel bruised at the cross. Christ the Lord. The Lord there, corresponding with Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's the mighty God, the Father of eternity, and the Prince of Peace. God himself is the Messiah who comes to save his people from their sins. Being the Prince of Peace, that we might have peace with God. We might have harmony with God. And so he says that you'll see a sign, a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel, we read, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. So at first there's this one angel, and then we're told there's a multitude of the heavenly host. The heavenly host. It's military language. This is the army of God they're seeing. The army of God announcing peace. But it's God's army. In Daniel chapter, chapter 10, you see insight into the spiritual battle that takes place in the world as in the spiritual realm. And we're told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And God's army is at war in the spiritual realm with the forces of Satan. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I believe it is, you read of Elisha and his servant, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army. There's a Syrian army surrounding them with chariots and horses and soldiers. And Elisha's servant comes out, and early in the morning, and he sees all these soldiers surrounding the city. And he says, alas, he's terrified. And Elisha says, don't be afraid. There are more with us than are with them. And he prayed, Lord, please open his eyes, enable him to see. And God opened his servant's eyes, and he saw chariots of fire surrounding all around them, God's angelic host protecting them against Satan and his forces, these chariots of fire surrounding them. An interesting thing I wanted to share with you guys, this is not in the scripture, this is in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, in his book, The Jewish Wars. I believe it's in book five of The Jewish Wars. Josephus says, around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he says, this would almost seem to be a fable. It's like he's hesitant to even tell about it. But he says, but there are a lot of witnesses that say they saw in the skies chariots and soldiers moving around and surrounding cities and so on. In the clouds, in the sky, all kinds of people saw chariots and soldiers around. And then he says that at Pentecost, when the priests went into the inner court of the temple at night, that they heard, there was an earthquake, and they heard a loud noise and the sound of a multitude of voices saying, let us depart hence. Let us leave. And it seems that Josephus interpreted that as God's protection on Israel leaving. And then the Romans destroyed Jerusalem as Jesus had said it would, as the judgment of God came. I thought it was something that makes you wonder. It's not in the Bible. It's in the writings of Josephus. The Roman historian Tacitus records something similar, except he attributes it to the gods abandoning Jerusalem. But the armies of the Lord, God has a host, a huge army of spiritual beings that protect his people. They're ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. In Joshua chapter 5, I believe it is, Joshua is near Jericho, and he's moving along. He's by himself, and he sees all of a sudden a man standing there with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua doesn't know who he is. He's got a sword. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the man says, no, neither for you nor your adversaries. No, I come as commander of the Lord's armies. I'm the commander of the Lord's armies, and I have come. See, the issue isn't, are we on your side or are we on your enemy's side? The issue, the reality is I'm on God's side, and what matters is, are you on God's side? Reminded of Abraham Lincoln when he was asked if he thought God was on side of the Union. And Abraham Lincoln said, my concern is not that God would be on my side. I need to be concerned that I'm on God's side. And that's what this commander says, is basically saying. But then Joshua falls on his face before this guy and worships. The scripture is very clear. You don't worship angels. You don't worship anything but God. But Joshua worships, falls down and worships before this person and is not rebuked. In fact, he tells Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army says, take your shoes off your feet, your sandals off your feet, for you're on holy ground. Same thing God told Moses at the burning bush. Because of this, scholars think this is actually a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the commander of God's army ready to go to war. So you have these angels here, and the angels basically saying, our commander, our general, is lying over there in Bethlehem in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. But that's our general over there. That's our leader. But he's also the Prince of Peace, and he's come to bring peace. So the heavenly host, and it says there was a multitude of the heaven. This guy became filled with his angelic beings, a multitude of them. Revelation chapter 5 tells us there's, John sees 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Millions and millions of angels there are. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that when God again brings the firstborn, referring to his son, into the world. Most scholars refer that, is not saying, and again this, and again that, and again, by the way, when God brought Jesus into the world, but rather, when God again brings the firstborn into the world, at Jesus' second coming, says, let all the angels of God worship him. When the Son of God returns in glory, at his second coming, hundreds of millions of angels worshiping God, praising him. And you see a multitude of them here at his first coming, worshiping the Lord and praising him. The sky is filled with them, and they say, glory to God in the highest. We looked at that when we were in Romans chapter, the end of Romans chapter 11, the doxology. The Greek word here for glory is doxa, and it means, it refers to having an opinion or an estimate of something. And the idea is to have a high opinion of God. That's how you, when you ascribe glory to God, you're showing a high opinion of who God is. And you got to ask you the question, how high of an opinion ought we to have of the infinite God, the eternal one? Or can we ever have too high of an opinion of God? Now, the reality is we would never have a high enough opinion of God. God is to be regarded with the ultimate respect. And this corresponds with the Hebrew word kabod, which speaks of weightiness. It speaks of heaviness. God's glory in the Old Testament is called his kabod, his weightiness. And it speaks of the importance that you ascribe to God. You don't take him lightly. You don't blow him off. If your boss tells you to do something at work, your boss is important. If you blow your boss off, you may do it once, you probably won't do it twice, or you'll be out of a job. But you don't blow the eternal God off. He is to be considered to with the ultimate weight. People blow off God all the time, but it's to their eternal peril, their everlasting destruction, if they don't repent of that. So God is to we're to see God, to have the ultimate opinion of him, the highest opinion we can possibly have of God himself. He's to be the weightiest, most important person in our eyes, bar none. That's what it is to glorify God in that sense, to ascribe glory to him. Say, Lord, you're the ultimate one. You're the most important one. You're the supreme one, infinite in your dignity and majesty. And in that Shekinah glory revelation, the light that they saw and the God has shown, that's just a symbol of the presence of the ultimate weighty one, the infinitely weighty one, the infinitely important one, a sign that he's working amongst people to his glory. And so they say, glory to God in the highest. That is to God in heaven. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Scholars are pretty much unanimous that the best rendition of this is you have it in your, if you have an NIV or an ESV or New American Standard, you probably have it. But it's peace to those on whom his favor rests or with whom he is well pleased. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom God's favor rests. Peace is not just universally given to everybody. No, it's on those that God rests his favor on. And how can you have God rest his favor on you? What's the greatest thing you can do to honor God but believe in his son, receive his son? You come to him in faith. You receive him as your Lord and Savior. His peace is, his favor is going to rest on you, and you're going to have his peace as you place your faith in his son. So the Lord's army has come to announce peace. The world's at war. Families split apart. We fight with each other. We have all kinds of conflict in this world. And there will be no ultimate peace until the Lord returns in glory. But we can enter into peace with God right now. And we can have the peace of God right now. And we can have peace as much as lies within us right now with others as well. We can't make people have peace with us, but we can do our part. So here in this passage, though, we have the key to peace with God and with each other. The Lord's birth into the world, the life he lived, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, raised for our justification, his ascension into heaven, his sending the Holy Spirit to gather his church, and then his return in glory one day to rule and reign, and then his handing over the kingdom to the Father results in the ultimate glory, the ultimate glorification of God, and the ultimate good, the ultimate peace to those who trust in his Son. He's greatly glorified. When I was studying this week, and I was trying to think, how does this fit together, the glory to God and the peace? And I know, well, yeah, it's obvious if God's the most important to you, that's the way to peace. But I wasn't quite putting it together. And then, of course, listening to John Piper's sermon on this, and he just linked the two together in there and just said it's one and the same. The angels have it right. The way to peace is to glorify God supremely, to have the highest view you can of God, the greater your peace will be. The key to peace is to honor and esteem God, to value and reverence him above everything, supremely, above everyone and everything. That results in peace. You can't not have peace if God's number one in your life. You're going to have peace with God. And the peace with God comes by honoring God, glorifying him by believing in his son, Jesus Christ, as your only hope in life and death, in this world and the next, trusting in his son. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, declared righteous in the sight of God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the instant you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are at peace with God. The enmity is over. You're reconciled. There's a harmonious relationship established between you and God. We have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's the peace of God, which can often elude us and rob our joy. And I can't think of anything really that robs our joy and steals our peace more than guilt and anxiety and fear. Guilt will do that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. One person said, well, if you claim to be without sin, the only person you can fool is yourself, because everybody that knows you knows you're certainly not without sin. But if we confess our sins, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to peace with God, first of all, to experience the peace of God, is to take God at his word and believe him when he says he forgives us for our sins. I heard of a seminary professor who had a young lady in his class, and she had fallen into sexual immorality in her time in college, and she had repented, she was burdened down with guilt, though. And she came to him and said, you know, I've asked God to forgive me for this, and I don't feel like he's forgiven me. And he says, you've asked God? She says, yes, I asked God. I've asked him over and over and over. I ask him every day. I probably asked him 100 times to please forgive me, and I don't feel like he's forgiven me. And he says, well, I want you to go back and ask God to forgive you one more time. She says, I came to you for that? Your seminary professor, go ask him one more time to forgive me? He says, yeah, but this time, go back and ask him to forgive you for not believing him when he put a promise in his word that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you from that and to cleanse you from the stain of it, from all unrighteousness. Now, you need to go back and ask God to forgive you because you don't believe him. You're not taking him at his word that he said he forgave you. The first way to peace with God is to believe God when he says, I forgive you. The people you sinned against may not forgive you. You ask them, they don't forgive you. God says, I forgive you. Confess your sin, you turn from it, I forgive you for it. But then there's anxiety and there's the cares of the world that come and choke out the word of God and want to render us unfruitful, the anxieties of life. Those things will come And again, the Christian life is a battle for joy and for peace, and they'll rob you of those things. And the Prince of Peace came to give you the peace of God as well. And we glorify God, we honor him by casting our cares upon him, because the scripture says he cares for us, coming to him with thankfulness and with prayer and supplications. In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, with a thankful heart, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the key to the peace of God, glorify God by believing him when he says, I've forgiven you. I've given you eternal life. All those promises we went through in the book of Romans, believing that you have those, because they're all yes and amen in Christ. And casting our cares upon him, because his shoulders are infinitely bigger than ours are. Our shoulders can't bear those things. So cast our cares upon him, for he cares for you. And then peace with others. And concerning that, and that can be, it's very difficult, especially if in your own home. Jesus, remember, said, I came not just to bring peace, but also to bring a sword. Not that he wants us fighting, but the gospel brings division by the very nature. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light come together. There's going to be a clash. And a man's enemies may be those of his own household. And you can't change the other person and so on. But what we can do is we can resolve to honor God by living by Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, which says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. We can resolve in the strength of God, first of all, not to repay evil for evil. Second of all, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. try to live a godly life in front of them. Don't give them reasons to hate you. And then if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But he says, as far as it depends on you, try to be at peace with everyone. It's not possible to be at peace with everyone. In fact, Jesus said, Paul said, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you ever accomplish absolute peace before the return of the Lord, that is not a good sign for you, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we should be endeavoring as much as lies within us to live at peace with all men. But God help us if we truly do have perfect peace, because the scripture says, no, if you're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. There will be conflict. The ultimate peace will be achieved when the Lord returns in glory. And so these angels come. This one angel comes, the light of God's Shekinah glory comes. This multitude of the heavenly host comes, praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill to those upon whom favor rests. And then it just seems like, bam, they're gone. And the shepherds are there, and there's stunned silence. And then they say, let's go to Bethlehem, and they go off to Bethlehem and see those things. And then we'll read, God willing, on Tuesday night, Mary pondered those things in her heart concerning her son. We should be pondering those things and treasuring them up in our hearts as well, the truth of God. But the main point is that honoring God supremely is the only thing that will bring us lasting and ultimate peace. We have peace with God, the peace of God, when we honor him by casting our cares on him, believing him when he forgives us and so on, trying to live at peace with others. But ultimate peace comes when the Lord returns. But you can't have too high of a view of God. You can't attach too much importance to God. And as Bernie said, the more we immerse ourselves in his word as his children for the purpose of knowing him and seeing his glory in his word, the more we'll esteem him, the more we'll honor him. And peace will be a byproduct of that. And then the last thing I wanted to close with is, you know, we talked about how the scripture says God dwells in unapproachable light. And God told Moses, no man can see my glory and live. And yet Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The Beatitudes are not rules for Christian living. Beatitudes are descriptions of what it means to be a born-again person, to be pure in heart. And the first step to purity of heart is to recognize your heart's not pure. That's the first step. So my heart is filthy, nothing pure at all about it. Well, that's the very first step to purity in heart, because you're recognizing your problem. You come to the Savior. You come to him for cleansing. But our hearts are not going to be perfectly pure in this life. We see glimpses of God. We have inklings of heaven and so on. But there's a whole lot of corruption there. Like Jonathan Edwards said, there can be so much good in a true unbeliever and so much that is bad in a true Christian. But the first step is recognizing our hearts aren't pure. They need to be. And coming to him for cleansing. And then as God sanctifies us in this life, he's building up more and more purity of heart. He's refining us even as gold is refined. But we will never be in this life completely pure of heart, or we'd never sin. The thought produces out of the abundance of the heart come all these sinful things. We'd never sin if our hearts were perfectly pure in this life, but one day they will be. I'm going to read to you from 1 John real quick, chapter 3, verse 2, and then we'll just pray. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So now we're the children of God, as Christians, but it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We've talked about how the greatest thing a Christian can do in this world is to behold the glory of the Lord in his word, to spend time with God in his word, to know the Lord, to see his glory. But then we'll see him as he is. And just what's called the beatific vision, just seeing the Lord instantly changes us. We're glorified. And our bodies are made like unto his glorious body. They're no longer these weak, corruptible bodies. But just the sight of the glory of Lord, we're able to see him as he is. Blessed are the pure in heart. We'll truly be pure in heart, and then we'll be able to see God. Somehow, some way, and I don't know how, God is going to enable us to be able to see him. No man can look upon him and live now, but somehow, some way, we will look upon him and live in heaven. It's a glorious promise we have. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Please stand, and we will pray. Lord, as we ponder these things, as Mary did concerning the baby in the manger, and how all because of that baby in the manger, we have these manifold blessings of yours, all these great blessings. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those upon whom his favor rests. Lord, what a glorious thing it is. And if that's the lesson for us this morning to learn, to value you supremely, to have the highest view a creature is capable of having. And the very angels in heaven just keep glorifying you and praising you over and over and over again. And even how the beings in Isaiah chapter 6, even those creatures made to worship, how they have to shield their eyes in the presence of your glory as they worship you. How could we have too high of a view of you? How could we attach too much weightiness to you? We can't. Lord, put it in our hearts. Give us a heart to seek you, to seek your glory as you reveal it in your word, to know you. And Lord, increase our love for you. Increase our estimation of you. Help us to treasure you supremely above all. And Lord, may each one here, each of the children in the hall, each in the youth group, treasure you supremely. And have peace with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, valuing you above all, delighting in you. And may we, this Christmas season, as we reflect upon the babe in the manger, the Prince of Peace, help us, Lord, to believe you when you say you forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to cast our cares on you, to cast our anxieties upon you, to let our requests be made known to you with thankful hearts, Lord, grateful hearts. And may your peace that passes all understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And help us, Lord, to honor you by loving our enemies, which we could only do in your strength, to love you supremely. And because of that, to love our enemies, not repay evil for evil, to endeavor to do what's right in this world, and to, as much as lies within us, live at peace with all men. And then, Lord, may we look with anticipation. May the thought of the future glory give us hope now and strength now and joy and peace now, as we consider that we couldn't look upon you right now and live. But somehow, some way, and your almighty power. One day we'll stand before you in glory, and we'll be able to see your glory and not perish, but just worship and adore you throughout all eternity. So, Lord, work these things more and more in our hearts. We pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.